I want to invite you to get out those sermon notes. And for those of you who are visiting, and there's some newer folk here today, and that's great, but we have two sets of sermon notes, some with answers, some without, just something to follow along with the message. If you like to doodle and draw, you like to fill in blanks, you can get a set. Just put up your hand if you didn't get a set. There's lots at the back. The ushers will make sure you get those. And I also need to apologize to everybody, because at the end of the service, I told you that we were going to be looking at the wrong text this week. I told you Romans chapter 5, so I know some of you went ahead and read that, and I'm sorry. We're going to finish the last part of chapter 4 today, and chapter 5 is next week. Listen to these words written by an airplane pilot who actually served with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And this is what he wrote. He said, "As an airplane pilot, for the first time I sat in the beginner's seat beside my instructor, I was taught to trust my instruments. Your instincts will fool you, my instructor rightly told me. You must learn that even though you may feel you're flying south, if your compass says you're flying east, you had better believe it." He said, "Often when a plane is surrounded by swirling mist and being buffeted by strong winds, you may feel you're in a dive and be tempted to pull back on the controls. But if your instruments say you're flying level or you're climbing, you had better believe it. To pull back on the controls might put you into a steep climb, which would cause the plane to stall, drop off into a spin, and leave you out of control. Trust your instruments. Believe your instruments." They both mean the same thing, don't they? To say one is to assume the other. If you really believe in your instruments, you're going to trust them. If you trust them, that means you believe in them. True belief involves trust. Yet in some circles related to Christianity, that is not well understood. See, somehow people have come to the conclusion that saving faith is belief alone, and that trust is somehow something extra. Now, I want to contend, however, that if you have saving faith in God, then you will also trust Him, and that's because real faith trusts. And even though this trust may not be perfect, it will definitely be present in your life. As we've been saying in this series, the central doctrine of the book of Romans is justification by faith. Because we cannot justify ourselves, God made a way that does not depend upon our ability to live up to His standards perfectly. And as we've said repeatedly, we couldn't even if we tried. Therefore, we're justified by His grace through our faith. But this justifying is more than just believing in God's existence. If it is real in us, it will show up in our trust of Him. Well, in the message today, we're going to consider this issue of trust along with several other things that I think are very important for us to understand. Two messages back, we looked at Romans 4, verses 1 through 8, and we studied the faith of Abraham. Last week, we used that same text as a springboard, and along with James chapter 2, we studied that issue, that contentious issue of faith versus works. And if you missed those, you can go back and get them off of our website. Well, today we're going to continue with our study of Romans, and we're going to pick up with verse 9 of chapter 4. Let me remind you that in chapter 4, Paul is dealing predominantly with Jewish readers who derive their sense of security from their ancestor Abraham. They put great stock in three main things that they believed gave them a right standing with God. The first was their pedigree. The second was their circumcision, and the third was their observance of the law. And when I talked about this a couple of messages ago, I likened those three things to the three legs of a stool. And I said it was the stool of their security. And Paul knew this. That's because he'd been where they were before he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So he knew that these three legs of their Jewish security, which were really no security at all, if salvation was based on law-keeping, as we've seen in previous messages, because the standard is perfection, and no one could live up to that standard. And so he knew that their false security needed to be replaced by faith in Christ if these people were to be saved. And that's what I believe he had in mind in Romans chapter 4. He was sharp. He knew his own people, the Jews, well. He knew how their minds worked. And so I think when he raised this whole issue of justification by faith alone in chapter 3, he anticipated that their question at this stage of the letter might be, what would our father Abraham have thought about this concept, Paul? And chapter 4 is Paul's response. And in it we see Paul go out of his way to prove three things to them. First of all, that justification is by faith and not works. And that's in verses 1 through 8. Second, that justification is by faith and not circumcision. That's in verses 9 through 12. And thirdly, that justification is by faith and not law in verses 13 to 25. Well, we covered the first point in the last two messages, but I just want to take a moment to review what we've talked about this morning, and then we're going to move on to the second and third points. So first of all, Paul said that justification is by faith and not works. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that our father Abraham... Pardon me, I'm way ahead of myself there. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Contrary to what the Jews believed, Abraham, their great ancestor, to whom they all looked for their security with God, was not justified on the basis of his works, that is, his ability to live up to all that God expected of him. Instead, his justification was based on faith. And Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 to prove it, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, we've spent the better part of two messages talking about Abraham's faith, so I'm going to keep my comments about it this morning to a minimum. I do want to remind you, however, that even though it wasn't his works that justified him, Abraham did have an active, obedient faith. His was not a do-nothing faith. We know that both by looking at his life as it's recorded for us in the book of Genesis, and also by reading what some of the New Testament writers say about his faith, most notably in the books of Hebrews and James. Well, let's continue with verse 4. Paul says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Verse 5, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now the phrase, the man who does not work, isn't referring to a person with a do-nothing faith, but rather to someone who knows he cannot be saved on the basis of his own ability to live up to all God expects. He does not trust in his own ability to live a good life. Instead, he trusts God. He trusts Christ's atoning death for his justification. And to reinforce this, Paul cites quotes from another prominent figure in Jewish history, none other than King David himself. Let me read verse 6 to you. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord never holds account against him, will never count against him. I think we would all agree that having our sins forgiven is definitely a blessing. Well, what exactly happens when we're justified? What happens is that God doesn't take our sin into account. He doesn't hold it against us. Now, I got to this point in my message preparation this week, and I realized that I hadn't really given you a good definition or an explanation of exactly what is meant by the word justification. And so I thought I would pause and do that for you. And this just comes straight from one of my theology texts. So sorry if it sounds a little theological this morning. But it said this: to justify does not mean to make just. It's not so much an ethical word as it is a word that belongs to the vocabulary of salvation. On our part, the essential condition for justification is faith in Christ. Now, I like the explanation it gives here of what faith in Christ is. It says this involves complete trust in Him and a changing of our attitude from that state of sin from which we desire to be saved. It's on this condition that every repentant sinner is brought by God into fellowship with Him. Now, for God's part, this is a working of His grace. It's the undeserved favor with which God welcomes all who truly turn to Him. Justification is the first step in the process of salvation, that first reconciliation to God, which is the beginning of a steady growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. This is a process, but justification is that immediate setting right with God, which God Himself accomplishes in those who put their faith in Him. That comes from the theological word book of the Bible. So the fact that God has enabled us to be justified is an incredible blessing. I hope you all realize that this morning. I could probably end here and give you the benediction. And you ought to be able to go out from here with great rejoicing. I mean, I want you to think with me just for a moment. Think of your favorite sport team, okay? And think of that team, you know, in the playoffs. And so the Maple Leafs, for example, winning the Stanley Cup, the Hamilton Tiger Cats winning the Grey Cup, the New York Jets winning the Super Bowl. Think of your child playing basketball and going down the court. They're down by 2 points. The clock is almost down to zero. And your child shoots and drops a three-pointer in, wins the game, wins the championship. Think of how excited you would be. You'd be to your feet cheering, and you wouldn't, you'd probably lose your voice. You'd be screaming so loud for your team. That's the kind of excitement this ought to stir up in our hearts. As I said, I could probably end here, and you could go out with great rejoicing, but I won't do that this morning because then we'd never get through the book of Romans. And some of you would feel gypped if I ended right now. I know that. You like long sermons. Remember that the limit is 6 hours when we studied Nehemiah. So I'm still trying to work up to that. So anyway, we're going to keep going. But I'm expecting a few hallelujahs and a few cheers here today. You're allowed to do that. We then see Paul ask a question of his Jewish readers. They would have had a really hard time grasping, let alone accepting. In essence, he asked them if they thought that Gentiles could also have a part in this incredible blessing that David was talking about. In other words, if they could also be justified. And we see him ask that question in verse 9 where he says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And that brings us to Paul's second point in this chapter. It's that justification is by faith and not circumcision. We see that in verses 9 through 12. Now, I know that circumcision isn't the religious issue today that it was to them back then. But it's still important for us to understand just how this issue impacted them, because I think it'll give us a better understanding of our own justification. Now, one of the most difficult concepts the Jews faced with the coming of the new covenant under Jesus was that uncircumcised Gentiles who did not descend from Adam could be saved. In fact, it was something that a lot of them found, you know, absolutely appalling. Now, the reason the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised is because justification is based on faith and not on any kind of work, including circumcision. Let me read verse 9 again. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? He answers his own question. It was not after, but before. So the question Paul raises here is one of timing. What was the timing of Abraham's circumcision in relationship to the timing of when the statement was made about his justification? Well, Paul says here that he was circumcised after he was justified. And if we're to go back to Genesis, the Genesis account of Abraham's life, we'd find that to be true. He was justified by God while he was still an uncircumcised man. Now, apparently the Jews had overlooked this, or they'd chosen to ignore this in their theology. Now, to get the full impact of this, you need to remember just how much stock the Jews put in circumcision. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but their rabbis actually taught that circumcision was so important that if God were to ever send a Jewish man to hell, he would have to uncircumcise him first. Can you imagine? So this would have been a real blow to many of them to realize that Abraham was justified before the command to be circumcised was ever given. Paul adds to that even further by saying in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, Paul uses two words here to describe the act of circumcision that are significant, the words sign and seal. In Genesis 17:11, God said to Abraham, speaking of circumcision, and let it be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision is a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants who came after him. And from that point forward, all male descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised at 8 days' age. Now, if they weren't circumcised, this is how serious they took this. They were to be cut off from Abraham's people. It was an outward mark that identified them as descendants of Abraham and as such God's children. As I said, circumcision was a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. It was to remind them. It was to remind them that they were in a covenant agreement with God. But what about the word seal? Well, the seal served as a mark or a guarantee of ownership. One would often seal something with a wax impression from a signet ring to show ownership or authority, and that seal was only valid as long as it wasn't broken. So circumcision was an outward confirmation of what Abraham already had before he was circumcised. Verse 11 said that his circumcision was the seal of righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. As I said, the Jews in Paul's day had somehow missed that in their studies of Scripture and had therefore not understood this concept. So Paul goes out of his way to help them understand it. Now, why is Paul telling them all these things? Well, I think it's because they needed to know that circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification and that the same was true for them. His righteousness was credited to him before he was ever circumcised. Why? Well, look at the second part of verse 11 for Paul's explanation. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. In other words, he was justified before he was ever circumcised, so that he might also be the father of any Gentiles who had his kind of faith. And that was in addition to any Jews who'd been circumcised, but who also exhibited his kind of faith. And we see that in verse 12 where we read, "And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Abraham then was the father of all the faithful. And that included both the circumcised Jew who lived a life of faith like Abraham did, as well as the uncircumcised Gentile, provided he too lived a life of faith like Abraham did before he was circumcised. What we're seeing here is that justification was by faith from the beginning, and that both Jews and Gentiles were justified on the same basis. The fact that justification was all along by faith and not circumcision, again, would have been something that totally floored Paul's Jewish readers. I'm gonna go off on a bit of a tangent here for a few moments. And I just trust you to follow along with me. And I want to suggest to you that this is all that Paul is teaching in this passage. And the reason I want to do that is because there is a school of theology out there that says that Paul is teaching that Christian baptism under the new covenant is a parallel to circumcision under the old. Or maybe better said, they say that baptism is the New Testament version of circumcision, and they use these verses as a proof text. But let me ask you, do you see any mention of baptism in these verses? In fact, have you seen any mention of baptism at all in this chapter, or for that matter, in the previous three chapters as we've studied them? It isn't mentioned. But there are those, as I said, who see baptism in these verses. Now, the question we need to ask then is this true? Did Paul intend to imply a parallel between circumcision and baptism in this passage, as some would suggest? In fact, is such a parallel even suggested anywhere in the New Testament? Now, in case you're wondering, I grew up in a tradition that taught and practiced that it was. And I had a real struggle when I was first introduced to the whole concept of believer's baptism, because this had been so ingrained in me. But I have to admit with you this morning that I have some serious problems with this viewpoint today. For one, as I've already pointed out, Paul didn't mention baptism in this passage, so any conclusion in that regard could very well be reading something into his intent. For another, the terminology of him saying the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, has no parallel phraseology in the entire New Testament with regard to baptism. Of course, if you listen to the teaching of those who believe that parallel to be true, you would certainly think the terminology must exist, but it doesn't, at least not in our Bibles. Baptism is never described as a sign or a seal. In fact, there isn't even one case where it appears in this context. Now, let me say something of great importance here. If you ever hear someone teaching something you can't read about in your Bible, and that includes me too, you should be suspect of them. And then thirdly, there's only one place in the New Testament where baptism and circumcision are brought together, and that's in the second chapter of the letter to the Colossians. This is where we read in verses 11 and 12, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible here. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, these two verses do draw an analogy between circumcision and baptism, but look at what that analogy is actually saying. The analogy is between physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision. Let me explain. When Paul talks about the removal of the body of flesh in verse 11, we find the explanation for what he means by that in verse 13, where he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So the idea expressed by Paul here is that the circumcision of Christ takes place when we first come to Christ and experience the forgiveness of the washing away of our sins. And baptism, that act of being lowered beneath the water and then being raised up out of the water, paints the picture of that spiritual reality. Using Paul's terminology, the result is the removal of the body of flesh, which Paul equates to being made alive together with him, having been forgiven all our transgressions. So in the context of this passage, before we received Christ, you and I were dead in our sins. But God has made us alive with Christ and forgave us of all of our sins. Again, I find in this passage nothing that would imply that New Covenant baptism is the parallel to Old Testament circumcision. I think he's simply talking about the spiritual transformation that happens in our lives when we first come to Christ. It's that old man, new man concept that he talks about in other places. Now, something else to note here is that these Colossian believers were being taken in by a cult known as the Judaizers. These Judaizers were trying to persuade these newer believers that their conversion to Christ was incomplete and that they had to first undergo physical circumcision before they could truly come to Christ. In other words, that they first had to become Jews before they could become true Christ followers. That just adds further support to what I believe Paul has been saying here in regard to circumcision and baptism. Now, one last problem, and sorry if I'm off on this tangent, but it was just near and dear to my heart because I'd grown up in this, and I think some of you maybe have as well, or you know people who are in those kind of traditions. Now, one last problem I want to raise is that if there was a parallel between circumcision and baptism, how far does it go? I mean, is every characteristic of circumcision equally true of baptism? Now, let me give you some examples of what I mean here. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 4, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, my question would be this: would the person drawing the parallel between circumcision and baptism then say that the unbaptized person should be cut off from the people of God because he or she has broken the covenant? Then further, if you look at Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26, you'll read that God nearly put Moses to death. You remember that encounter? Because of an apparent negligence or reluctance on his part to circumcise his own son. If everything said of circumcision is equally true of baptism, does that mean that God wants to put everyone who chooses to follow him but who neglects to be baptized to death? And additionally, according to Exodus 12:48, a non-Jew was forbidden to eat the Passover unless he was circumcised. That verse says this: "An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Supper must have all the males of his household circumcised, then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it." Now, there's definitely a stated parallel between the Passover of the Old Testament and the Lord's Supper of the New. Now, one place you can find that is 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it talks about Jesus being our Passover lamb. Now, assuming this alleged parallel between circumcision and baptism exists, would they also say that an unbaptized person should not be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper? To be honest, I don't see any of these parallels being taught by those alleging all Paul had to say about circumcision he would equally say about baptism. They seem to be only willing to apply it to where it fits their purposes. And again, that should raise caution flags in our minds. We always, always, always need to be careful when it comes to types and parallels, and to make sure that we don't go beyond the stated intent of biblical authors and end up believing doctrines that are not found in Scripture. There's no verification that I can find that Paul's words in Romans 4 have anything to do with baptism up to this point. In fact, he doesn't mention baptism until we get to chapter 6. I believe the point he is simply trying to convey is that our justification is by faith and not by circumcision. The role of baptism or lack of it is yet to be seen in Paul's letter to the Romans. Well, that brings us to the final point in chapter 4, something still aimed at his Jewish readers. And it's that justification is by faith and not observing the law. And as I said, we see that in verses 13 through 25. Now, I can imagine Paul's Jewish readers, who are probably still reeling from the force of Paul's logic so far, asking, but what about the promise made to Abraham about his descendants being as numberless as the sand and on the seashore and the stars in the sky and them being heirs of the world? I imagine them saying to Paul, that promise was made to us Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. Surely that wasn't made to the Gentiles. They aren't Abraham's descendants. And besides, they haven't kept the law all these years like we have. Well, Paul's answer, in essence, was that promise was based on faith too. Look at what he says in Romans 4, verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he'd be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Why was the promise received through the righteousness that comes by faith and not the law? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 14. He says, "For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression." Let me try to paraphrase that for you. If those who are of the law, i.e. the Jews, are the only heirs, then we're all in big trouble. Why? Well, it's because they didn't keep the law. And the result of the Jews' failure to keep the law was wrath. The only way possible to avoid such a result would be if there was no law at all. But if there was no law at all, then there'd be no way to know that we're sinners separated from God and in need of a Savior. Look at what he says in verse 16. "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." See, the only way the promise to bless the world through Abraham could be fulfilled with certainty was to base it on faith. You see, if it had been based on the law, it would have been nullified. That's because no one could keep the law. For that matter, no one did keep the law. But it was based on faith. And as a result of that, Abraham is now the father of all those who are of the faith of Abraham. Let me continue with verse 17. "As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were." Are you following what Paul is saying here? He's saying that those who've been justified down through the centuries are the people who fit the description we've just read in verse 16. It's those who had and have the faith of Abraham. Now that brings us to the question of the hour this morning, an extremely important question, well worth our time and consideration. And the question is simply this: Are you of the faith of Abraham? Do you have the kind of faith that Abraham had? As we've seen, justification is by faith. And it's only if we have this kind of faith, his kind of faith, that we can expect to be justified and therefore saved. Last week I talked about Abraham's faith, and I reminded you of some of the things we talked about earlier in the message. And I mentioned that Abraham had an obedient faith. It wasn't perfect. He still made mistakes in his life. But he was willing to walk in obedience to his God. My question to you is, your faith an obedient faith? Remember that real faith obeys. And then I also talked about the fact that Abraham's faith was an active, working faith. It wasn't a do-nothing kind of faith. Although his works did not save him in the sense of him, you know, scoring brownie points with God for good behavior, his was the kind of faith that produced good works. And my question to you this morning is, does yours? Remember that real faith works. And James says to us that our faith is made complete by what we do. And then today we've been talking about the fact that real faith also trusts. Max Lucado, and I know some of you have his books in your libraries at home, but he writes humorously of Abraham in his old age, and I liked what he said. He said, "By now, Abraham was 99, and Sarah was not much younger. She knitted and he played solitaire. And both chuckled at the thought of bouncing a boy on their bony knees. He lost his hair, she lost her teeth, and neither spent a lot of time lusting for each other. But somehow they never lost hope. Occasionally he'd think of God's promise and give her a wink, and she'd give him a smile and think, 'Well, God did promise us a child, didn't he?'" Now, Genesis 25, verse 7 tells us that Abraham lived to be 175 and Sarah 127. Now, whether they evidence some of the old age characteristics described by Max Lucado was anyone's guess. I mean, Abraham lived another 75 years after Isaac was born and Sarah lived another 37. I'm using Max's words in a humorous way only, but the fact that the couple was well beyond childbearing years when Isaac was born is clear in several other passages of Scripture. If we continue in verse 18 of our passage in Romans, we see Paul say this about them: "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said of him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." Well, Max Lucado continues to describe them like this: "Everything was gone. No youth, no vigor, no strength. The get up and go had got up and went. All old Abe and Sarah had was a Social Security check and a promise from heaven. But Abraham decided to trust the promise rather than focus on the problems. As a result, the Medicare couple were the first to bring a crib into the nursing home." Abraham trusted God. Now it's unlikely that God would call upon us today to believe that we might have children in our old age. The odds are unlikely he'll ever make that kind of a promise to us. But he does call upon us to have faith in the promises He has given us. He calls us to have the same kind of stubborn, willing to believe when it looks impossible kind of faith that Abraham had. Look at verse 23 as we conclude reading our text for this morning. The words, "it was credited to him," listen to this, "were not written for him alone, but also for us, for you and me, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to new life for our justification." Well, let me just conclude with a short story to just kind of drive home the theme of the message this morning. It's about a dog trainer by the name of Scott Harrison. He says, "Sam was my best dog ever. A field trail dog who found birds and pointed them with contagious enthusiasm. He says, Sam taught me the joy of becoming part of nature. If his point said there was a bird hiding in a clump of bushes, it was there. But he was so much more than a bird dog. Often we'd share together lazy lunches in an abandoned apple orchard and the snooze that followed. Late one afternoon, we became separated. Neither of us was familiar with the area. I called and whistled, but no sign of Sam. I had to get back to town for an important appointment, but how could I leave Sam? If he finally came back and I wasn't there, would I lose him for good? Then I remembered a trick an old dog trainer had passed on. I unbuttoned my jacket, removed my shirt, and laid it on the ground under the branches of a small bush. I worried all night, but when I returned the next morning, there was Sam, curled up with his nose under the sleeve of my shirt. He looked up, wagged his tail. 'Where have you been, friend?' his eyes seemed to say. 'I've been waiting for you all night, but I knew you would come back for me.' Later, I wondered, when I get lost, do I have the trust to wait patiently, knowing that my friend will find me? If I just have faith in him. If I just have faith. Real faith obeys. Real faith works. And real faith trusts." Amen? Father, this morning, we're just so grateful to you for these words of encouragement that we find from the Apostle Paul. Lord, that whole idea of justification is amazing to us. I've heard it explained as being said, it's just as if we had not sinned. And Lord, that's something that we don't want to take for granted or take lightly. Father, the reality is that it is your undeserved favor that you have lavished upon us. It's an act of your grace. We only sit here today because of that. There's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to earn that. Lord, it just shows us and reminds us again of how much you love us. Father, this morning, I know some of us are going through difficult times. Lord, again, we've heard the situation in our world where terrorism has struck again, and some of us have doubts in our hearts and we fear. But the reality is, Lord, you are on the throne. You continue to be on the throne. The truth is that we win in the end. And we don't need to fear. We just need to continue to trust. Because you're a God who promises to be faithful. For that, Lord, we say thank you. Lord, this morning, we've gathered these Christmas shoeboxes. And Father, what a special privilege it is for us. As Mark's already said, we're giving out of our abundance. There's not a one of us here who has need compared to what some of these kids are going to receive these have. We don't even understand that concept in a lot of ways. And so we do pray We dedicate these boxes to you and all the boxes that are being gathered in churches and through other organizations around the world. We pray, Lord, that they would indeed be a real blessing to the children who receive them. And we pray, Father, as we've heard through some of these video clips, that it would be a tangible way in which you, Lord, can cross that bridge into the hearts of these young children and they can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. So we commit these boxes to you and just pray your blessing on them. And again, Father, we're just so grateful to you for the very fact that we sit here today justified because of your grace to us. Thank you, Lord. All God's people said, amen.